something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's have a word of prayer as we look at the Scripture and ask the Lord to bless our time as we study, that we may grow, that we may live, that we may be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with godly fear. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and the privilege we have of studying the Bible. Thank you for the laughter. It is joyful to be in this time of the year. It's joyful to be with family and friends. It's joyful for us to be able to come in and worship together and laugh and have the lightness that we all need, especially many of us this time of the year when there is struggle. Sometimes depression can be overwhelming. Sometimes the financial burdens of the holiday season can be overwhelming for some. And Lord, we just need to have joy. We need to have peace. We need to have laughter once in a while in our lives. And we thank you for that privilege and the fact that we can be those kind of people here at Candlelight. We thank you, Lord, as well for those that are watching online today that have the privilege of being able to view the service from their homes or businesses, wherever they may be. We recognize there's a lot of reasons that sometimes it is impossible for others to get into this building, but that they have opportunity nonetheless. And we ask that your blessing and anointing would be upon them and upon your word as it goes forth today, and that we would grow as a result. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to have our hearts stirred today as we're prepared now to hear from you. We thank you, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles. Matthew 27. And one verse today. Verse 26. We spent a lot of time in many of the parallel passages in the Gospels. And now we're going to begin sort of looking at the sufferings of Christ in another perspective. We've dealt with the trial. We've dealt with this civil trial. We've dealt with the religious trial. We've seen the denial of Peter. We've seen the utter disregard for Jesus by Judas. And there's been some mocking along the way, but now we begin to look at the scourging that Jesus took upon himself for us and for our healing. One verse, verse 26. Then he released, that is Pilate, released Barabbas. If you weren't here last week, Barabbas means son of the father. And so he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so the Lord has been interviewed. Six separate interviews, if you will. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate again. By this time, the Jewish leaders have accomplished their task of turning the multitudes against the Lord himself. They have all cried out for him to be crucified. It was customary for the Romans to let one of the prisoners go on the feast day, Passover, and they said, we want you to release to us Barabbas, who is a murderer, an insurrectionist, a reviler, and a thief. And he is really a picture or a type of you and me. Jesus was crucified in our place. We are the thief. We're the liar. We're the murderer. We're the ones deserving of death, and Jesus suffered in our place that we may be set free. I find that to be an incredible and powerful little hidden message in the text. The Romans had a custom of scourging prisoners. The Jews also had a system for scourging. The Jews had in their law that scourging could take place, but that there would only be allowed 39 stripes. 40 minus 1 is the way it would read in your Bibles most often. Some of the newer translations probably just say 39. The Romans didn't have that rule. The Romans could beat a prisoner until they felt satisfied that they had accomplished their purpose. And their purpose was to extract a confession. And so a Roman guard was given an instrument called the flagrum. It's also referred to as a flagra. And the flagrum was a handled whip that had several strands of leather. In the leather were tied and bound pieces of metal and lead, sharpened, and the Roman guard would take a prisoner, in this case we're talking specifically about Jesus, and they would tie them to a 4-foot post, rings on both sides so that the hands would be placed this way, and the person that was going to be scourged was then stretched out away from the post so that their entire body would be exposed to the flagrum and to the whipping that would be given by way of the Roman guard. With each lashing, the Roman guard would expect a confession from the person that was being scourged. And so the custom was that if the prisoner was willing to confess their sin, their fault, their crime, that the following lash or lashing would be less severe than the former. In Jesus' case, he had nothing to confess, so he did not cry out. There was nothing for him to say he had been guilty of. He had no sin. According to history, this is not in the Bible, but according to history, it angered the Roman guard so much that their efforts to beat Jesus were in a form so severe that it wore out more than one Roman guard, and they had to take turns and trade places to catch their breath. With Jesus being stretched away from the post and the Roman guard taking Jesus and bringing these lashes upon his body, the flagrum would not only reach across his back, but around his body to the front, the chest, the stomach, around the legs, even the face, and would literally tear away chunks of flesh until, as the Bible says, his visage was marred more than any man. His body was so physically mutilated. Most of the time when a person was beaten, the Roman guards would stop short of death so that they could still go through with the process of crucifixion. It was not uncommon for a person to die because the lashings were so severe. By the time Jesus had been beaten, his internal organs would have been exposed. Veins and vessels, the spleen, the liver, the internal organs could have very easily been exposed, with the muscle tissue and the skin having been torn away from his abdomen, and from his back, his chest, his face. So much so that even after his resurrection, he was raised with a glorified body. But Mary, who went to the garden early in the morning on that Sunday, saw a man and thought he was the gardener. And it was Jesus himself. She didn't even recognize him because his visage, his form, his face, his body had been marred more than any man in the context of this kind of suffering and still yet living. He rose from the dead in a glorified body, but the scars remain. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Mary didn't recognize him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, there was some spiritual things going on there as well. But it wasn't that Jesus just changed forms, which is what is taught by the doctrine of modalism. Modalism teaches that the Lord can manifest himself in any way he sees fit. In fact, the author of The Shack, Paul Young, is a person that, whether overtly or inadvertently, demonstrated his errors theologically and supported the doctrine of modalism when he had the Father manifested as a black woman. Well, I think we should be very careful about the way we communicate our God. Agreed? But Jesus was unrecognizable to Mary. That would be a clue. John on the island of Patmos, having the revelation of Jesus Christ provided him, at one point said, "I saw a lamb as though it had been slain." He's talking about the Lord. And so the Lord himself is in a picture, a lamb, if you will, on this great day of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And he appears to be a lamb as though it had been slain. After the resurrection, Thomas, who was, by our valuation, a doubter, probably just a great apologist, said, "I won't believe unless I see the scars in his hands." And after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he said, "Behold my hands, behold my side." And so he was able to put his hand on the scars that remained in Jesus' side, the scars that were in his hands after his resurrection. So we know, as has been coined by, I believe, Chuck Missler, the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars that remain. That's interesting. But his body was marred more than any man. He was bruised for our transgressions, we learn in Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed through the process of scourging. Some of you probably saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. We recommend that you see it once. It does have some error theologically. It has some insights that are probably interesting. A lot of Catholic overtones, still powerful in many ways, but even as much as it communicated a Hollywood version of what might have been, it was lacking in all of the realities of the kind of suffering that Christ went through. And even as horrible as the scene at the Praetorium on the pavement where Jesus was beaten, which I think most, if you have seen the movie, find to be the most difficult part of the movie to watch, it still was not sufficient to describe what actually was taking place with our Lord. The healing that is referenced there, even related to peace, is hard for us to comprehend when we consider the times in which we live and the fact that there is no peace in the world today. There's turmoil all over the world. There has been no peace since the beginning of time, but there is a day coming when the Prince of Peace will come, and he will secure real peace for all mankind, in particular, those that are believers. Amen. Sad for those that choose not to believe because they will never know the peace that it has been provided for all mankind. Only those who trust Christ for salvation will know that peace on a personal experiential level. But it was provided for all. He died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so there is a reference in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So it first tells us that by his stripes we are, in Isaiah, and then by his stripes we were, in Peter. And so in Isaiah, it's prophecy. And in the eyes, the mind, the foreknowledge of God, the eternal present one, it was, we are healed. But in the time continuum, by the time Christ had been crucified and buried and rose from the dead, Peter refers to that in the past tense and says, by his stripes you were healed. He's obviously talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about the fact that the Lord has healed us from that sin that blinded us, that sin that kept us from fellowship with God, that sin that damned us to an endless eternity. All of that has been remedied because of the cross, which includes the scourgings of Jesus, the great sufferings that he went through on our behalf. Sufferings that we still can't fully grasp, even if they do shock us when we talk about it or see visual renderings that literally wipe us out. And that's why I mentioned, if you've seen the movie, that's enough. You don't have to see it again. I don't want to see it again. And so there was healing with God, spiritual healing. We talk about that at Candlelight Alight a lot. We talk about the grace that has been given us. We talk about God's foreknowledge and processes of election. We talk about how God saves and how he gifts every man by giving them a measure of faith. We talk about the grace that is spread abroad. We talk about the fact that Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We talked about all this, and we have continued to talk about it for years at Candlelight. And we emphasize the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. You could not do anything to earn it, and you do not do anything to keep it. It is all of God, all of grace. And so we talk about spiritual healing a lot around here, but I wanted to take the time this morning to talk to you guys about physical healing. Because when we read the verse, by his stripes you were healed, there are many that will immediately gravitate toward the physical healing that is provided to every believer in the atonement. But there's a lot of questions about it. There's misunderstandings about it. Now, we talk about spiritual healing, and we know what the doctrines of our soteriology are, the salvation that's provided us. But did you know that soteriology also includes your physical healing? That there is in the atonement provisions for your physical healing? We need to talk about that. Especially as confused as some people are about it. The first thing that comes up for people is the question of sin. Because of sin, there is sickness in the world. People blame God for sickness. They, you know, want to say, well, if God loved me or my mom or my dad or my cousin or my child, he would heal them on my time. And there's accusations against God and the lack of recognition that sickness, physical sickness, spiritual sickness, mental sickness, social sickness is all related to sin. But there's a problem that many people have because they will then suggest that if you're sick, it's because you have sin in your life. I remember when I was really sick. It's been 5 years ago, last October now, a couple months ago, that I have been free of sickness for 5 years. I've graduated to now I can buy life insurance again. But for 5 years before that, going back 10 years now, when I started to have problems, my blood tests were all fouled up and my white cells were going down and my platelets were going down. And over the process of 5 years, it got to the point where the doctors, one of whom is my own doctor here in the room today, were about to that point where they're saying, man, this is getting pretty serious. You might die. And we need to take out your spleen. Of course, they did. They took out my spleen in its entirety. And after they took it out, they analyzed it and found out that there was just some early developing cancer cells in my spleen. And for whatever other reason, the spleen was doing what it was doing. It had just gotten really large. It's supposed to be about the size of your fist, and mine was about the size of a football. During that process, that 5 years when I was really sick, I had people even here, members of Candlelight, say to me, You're probably sick because you have sin in your life. Well, here's what they don't know. I do. I have sin in my life all the time because I fall short of the glory of God. But I didn't have, nor do I have, intentional sin, rebellious sin. And that is not to suggest that even if you did have rebellious sin, that God's going to make you sick. He might. He might use sickness to get your attention. But when you start to stereotype and say, look, you have sickness in your body because you have sin in your life, you're putting people in bondage and to fear, and that is untrue, and it is unloving, and it is unrighteous. Now, in John chapter 9, you have Jesus walking, and he comes upon a guy that's blind from birth. And when they get there, the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man should be born blind? And Jesus answers and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. Now, there's a lot in that verse. So Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents. Now, I want to teach you something about your Bible study. Pay attention to words. He didn't say, it's not because of sin. He said, neither this man nor this man's parents. See, sickness is actually a result of the curse, and the curse is a result of sin. And so all sickness can be attributed to the curse and to sin. But in this context, it wasn't that this guy is blind because he sinned and God blinded him, or because his parents sinned and therefore God blinded him. There were some people that sinned that God did blind. But in this case, no. And Jesus says, I want you to know something. This is that the works of God might be manifest. So God was going to glorify himself through the guy being blind. How would he do that? Well, obviously he's not saying, look, I'm just so happy that you're blind. No. He is communicating the message and the power of the gospel of the kingdom. And he's showing everyone in Israel at that time that the blind will see and that the deaf will hear and that the lame will walk and the lepers will be cleansed and the demonized will be set free. The dead will be raised to life. And he's pointing to the fact that the curse will be removed. Now, there is, during the millennial age, the curse restrained. But after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more curse. It is going to go completely away. And it is because Jesus paid the price that the curse could be removed. Because he paid the price for all sin. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we were healed. And as I mentioned, he has provided healing for everyone. Those who are believers will enjoy the benefits of experientially knowing perfect divine healing. I'm glad. So it's because you have sin in your life? No, not necessarily. I'm not saying God cannot use sickness to get your attention. Sometimes he gets your attention just with a good head cold. You know, you got to stay home, and what are you going to do? Lay there and think. Maybe the Lord will talk to you. Read your Bible. How come I'm not healed? Well, maybe it's because you have a lack of faith. So you have a lack of faith. Interesting. Is it because you don't have enough faith? They'll say, well, look, the Bible says if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it'll obey you. So therefore, if you had enough faith, you could say to this cold, get away. Or this cancer, get away. Or this problem I have with whatever it is I'm going through in my physical body, get away. And it would have to obey. But again, we don't read our Bible very carefully. Do you know that when Jesus said, if you should say unto this mountain, be thou removed, he was being very specific. Let us requote again. If you should say unto this mountain. See, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain. What mountain? Mount of Olives. He was there. He was talking about the Mount of Olives. And for the believer, they will see that in days to come, the actual Mount of Olives will literally be split in two, moving to the north and the south, and it will literally be moved, just as Jesus said. He was very specific. But it doesn't relate to the fact that you can just say to whatever mountain of your choice you want to have moved. The mountain of my headache, or the mountain of my financial burden. I confess it. I name it and claim it. And there's so much bad teaching out there. You know, as people say, well, if you just use your positive confession and you name it and claim it, and you say unto the mountain, be thou removed, it'll obey you. That's what the Bible says. You know what that is, you guys? That's charismatic witchcraft. Because it is the development of what is, by those standards, a mantra that if you can just use this formula and say all the right things, that God will do whatever you tell him to do. They'll even take verses out of context like, put ye me in remembrance, saith the Lord, and command the work of my hands. And therefore, God is the errand boy, and we're the God. And we can say to him whatever we want, and God has to do it because we've learned the formula. That is what witchcraft is about. It's the development of mantras and the manipulation of the dimension of the spirit by human means. That's what witchcraft is. And yet, it's taught in the churches. Wow, this is a problem. Lack of faith, huh? I want to have faith in God, and I do, but I don't have faith in the so-called charismaniacs that will demonstrate their so-called manipulatory powers under their controlled environments. You know, you got a faith healer, for example, and they have, you know, you go to the Sheraton and you have the grand conference hall and everybody comes in and all the people that are sick come in, and then the big healing evangelist who's got his famous healing ministry, you know, is going to heal all the sick people. And guys, listen, I'm not saying that God can't work in an environment like that. God uses donkeys and uses me. But the thing is that these guys put themselves in an environment where they manipulate people and try to manipulate God. Let's take that same so-called healing evangelist to the streets of Jerusalem, and let's see if they can just walk down the street and heal everybody one by one by one by one, like they do in those crusades. Now we'll have something to talk about. Even those healing evangelists, when they take groups of people to Israel, they do their healing services inside the hotel, not out in the streets. Why? I'll just leave that to you. But when somebody is sick, be cautious not to say, well, it's because you have a lack of faith. Now, there are teachings about believing God, but I can tell you right now, if you're a believer, you don't have a lack of faith. If you're a believer, you already know that God created the whole world, that there's nothing that he didn't create. All things were made by him, that he is before all time. He lives outside of time. He transcends everything made. God is able to raise up and put down. He's able to open the blind eyes and he's able to close the seeing. In fact, when the Pharisees were upset about the guy that he healed in John 9, Jesus even said, this manifestation of the work that I'm doing is so that those that are blind can see and those that can see will be blind. Well, it's because you don't have enough faith. No. All right, let's ask the next question. Is it always God's will to heal physically? The answer is yes. I know that sounds surprising. See, if sickness is a result of sin and the curse, and Jesus came and bore our sins on the tree, and that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, we know that it is always God's will to heal because he paid the price to bring you healing in the atonement. Physical, mental, spiritual, you name it, he paid for it. The problem is us. We are so addicted to time. We say, well, if it's always God's will for me to be healed, then I should be healed right now. But what if it's not God's will for you to be healed right now? But we know 100% of the believers will be healed. Every believer is going to be given a glorified body. There will be no sickness in the eternal. You will be healed. And so his stripes did pay the price for your physical healing. But did you know that we are waiting for the redemption of the body? Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 8 tells us, even though we have been spiritually born again, spiritually justified, spiritually sanctified, we are waiting for the redemption of the body to wit. That's King James. Waiting for the redemption of the body to come to pass. We're still living in a decayed body. My body is decaying still, and so is yours. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. Our bodies are breaking down. My chest used to fill this shirt, but my belt is the same size it was when the shirt used to fit. What's happening? Gravity. It's winning. It's all moving down. The shriveled up little old guy. See, the thing is, these bodies are decaying. But we're going to get a new body, a glorified body. There's going to be healing for every believer. It's always God's will to heal. Mind, spirit, body. Thank the Lord. Any other takers here with the physical problem? It's always God's will to heal. But when? Timing. I want to talk to you for a minute about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Since we've talked about the charismaniacs, I want to tell you that for the word charismata, we are believers. So even though I don't like the name charismatic, because so many of the charismatic churches have bad doctrine and bad practice, we actually believe in the gifts. They're part of the church age. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of healing. Another is the gift of the working of miracles. Another, the word of knowledge, the gift of faith, gift, a word of wisdom. I mean, you can go down the line and see the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and God does still function in the person of the Holy Spirit through the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church age. We are in the church age. There has been no administration change. Cessationists that believe all the gifts stopped after the first century or the last apostle died, have a little problem with their dispensational theology because, see, even dispensationalists, many of them are cessationist. But that means that there's an administrative change that has taken place in the church age, therefore a separate dispensation. And they would not, never, they would never embrace that. And they would be right not to. See, the gifts are still available today, and God does still work. And so as much as I might point out that there's a lot of guys out there that are charlatans, that are making, you know, the first divine healing ministry of Dr. Reverend Wright so-and-so, you know, where they're all, it's all about their healing ministry. By the way, it's not their healing ministry anyway, it's God's. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work through the church, not the person. It's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He does use people, but I don't want you to think that we don't believe that God can heal people today. Sometimes he does. We've seen healings today. But know that it's always God's will to heal. It's just a matter of when. It's a matter of how. Finally, what about those that are sick in their bodies and they don't experience physical healing now? Lack of faith, right? No. Sin in your life? No. What if it is sickness for the glory of God? There is a sickness that is for the glory of God. Jesus, John chapter 9, I reference again. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. See, there was something that God would be glorified in because of the man being blind. And that was the healing that was going to be taking place for every believer in the eternal. And so for the glory of God. But what about the person that is sick now? Is it possible that the sickness can be for the glory of God today? And I want to tell you, yeah, it can. Many of you remember our dear brother, Jeff Altus. We did his funeral not too long ago. Jeff Altus was a terrific man, great Christian, very involved in our church, very involved in our community, and he got sick and he died. And you might say, well, that's a shame. Well, it's not for him, and he didn't think so either. I never saw a guy die better. I've seen others die just like him, but I never saw a guy die better than Jeff Altus. I remember going to his house and sitting there, and he's sitting in his lazy boy, and we're talking about being sick, and of course he's doing what he can with the doctor's help to try to beat the disease, and the disease ultimately won, obviously, but he never had a bad attitude. He's just like, hey, I just trust the Lord, man. I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to serve the Lord. If he wants me to be sick, it's for his glory. Praise the Lord. I'll let the Lord be glorified. And as he went down into the next visits where I went there and he was in a hospital bed in his living room and we sat there with notepads taking notes on what he wants for his memorial service, never one time did I ever hear him complain. Never one time did I hear him say anything other than the glory of God would be manifest in my life or in my death. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sickness for the glory of God. Now, my brother-in-law is probably watching right now online, my buddy Bob. He's in a wheelchair. When he was younger, he was out with some friends and they were a little reckless and they got in an accident and he was pinned underneath a van and he lost his ability to use his lower body. He's a paraplegic. He's in a wheelchair. I'm pretty sure Bob probably at that time says, oh God, please heal me. Oh God, please don't let me be in this wheelchair. Let me be able to walk again. And God has allowed Bob to be in a wheelchair to this day. And I suspect, and probably till the day in which he lays that body down and then walks around glory. But you know that I've never once heard Bob complain, not once, never. We know that it's hard on him. It gets sores and it's difficult. And just getting in and out of the truck or going to work or whatever it is you got to do. We go down and visit hopefully at least once a year, sometimes more than that. But when we go down, it's always happy, joyful. Not one time did I hear him ever complain. For the glory of God? Yeah, because it actually helped him to give his focus to the Lord, whereas a younger man, he wasn't really fearing the Lord, and now he is serving the Lord with gladness. Sickness for the glory of God? Okay, amen. And so, I will leave you with this last challenge. Is it possible that we could trust in a God who doesn't do things our way? Is it possible that God, in his sovereignty, can be trusted even if we don't like the way he handles himself? See, I get these sermons for a week. You get them for an hour. And so by the time I get to tomorrow morning, I'm starting to plan next Sunday's Bible study. And so I have time to think and pray and analyze and ponder. And one of the things that dawned on me was, what would we have done if we were like Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal are there and Israel is there and there's this big challenge and Elijah goes and he says to the prophets of Baal, look, I'm going to challenge you guys. Let's see whose God is God. Whoever's God answers by fire, he'll be God. And he goes and does all that he does. And God says, no, I'm not interested in that. I got another plan. Now, that's not what happened. We know that. But what if God had done that? What if he had said, no, Israel is in rebellion. I know where they are, and I'm not going to manifest my presence, my power for them in this way. And I'm just not going to show. Now, that's another charismatic ism. God showed up. He's actually everywhere all the time, so you can say he showed up all the time. But you know what I mean? The Lord showed up in that context by fire from heaven. But what if God had said no? Do you know that that is exactly what happened with Herod? Last week in our Bible study, we have this guy Herod. Pilate interviewed Jesus, says, I find no fault in him, found out he's from Galilee, sent him over to see Herod. Herod goes, oh, cool. I've been wanting to see a trick. Do a miracle for me. Do something, yes. You know, and Jesus did nothing. See, it could be that in God's economy, he might have said, no, I'm not. This is not who I am. And I'm not going to be commanded. And besides that, I'm not going to perform for you. What if God just decided no? Is he still God? What if God says to you, I'm not going to perform for you the way you think that I should? Is he still God? Are you willing to trust him, even if he doesn't show up on your Mount Carmel, so to speak? We have to be in that condition, guys. And that is where we will have the peace of God that passes understanding in the midst of the storms of life, knowing that there is a day of peace coming. He is our Prince of Peace, but we will have to trust him until we get there. That headache may not go away. That broken eardrum on your way to the pastor's conference might not just get healed instantly. And you might have to go through a month of being deaf in one ear. That was me. Oh man, did I cry. Oh God, please heal this eardrum. It hurt so bad. I was bleeding out my ear. On my way to a pastor's conference, man, Lord, you should honor me. I'm here to, you know, be more spiritual. Have a man of God. Somebody saw a man of God. This is true. It's a neon sign that lights up that says, man of God. I need it. No. But see, we trust him. Whatever we're going through. Whatever we're going through. Because he's God and we're not. And he's wise. And he has, for his own purposes and his own glory, his own plans. I got to tell you guys, and I don't really need to say this much around candlelight, because you guys have such good doctrine, and I'm so thankful for you. But there's a lot of people today that think God is there to serve them instead of we, his servants, called to bow at his feet and trust him with our lives. Amen. And yes, by his stripes you are healed, and by his stripes you were healed, and by his stripes you shall be healed. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Vannoy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.